From WXXI News, this is Connections. I'm Evan Dawson. Our connection for this hour was made in Atlanta in the year 1972. Delegates and clergy representing the United Methodist Church from congregations across the globe gathered at the Atlantic Civic Center for the church's general conference. Now, the delegates formed a legislative body that even today meets every 4 years to define and carry out policies for the church. Now, during that 1972 conference, delegates discussed and improved a clause that remains the official stance of the United Methodist Church today. That clause reads, quote, "We insist that all persons are entitled to have their human and civil rights ensured, though we do not condone the practice of homosexuality and consider this practice incompatible with Christian doctrine." End quote. Georgia Harkness, an American Methodist theologian, philosopher, and professor, stood on the floor of that conference, and she openly wept. She told her fellow delegates it would take 40 years to undo the damage and that clause. Well, now, 47 years later, it remains, and earlier this week, it was strengthened. On Tuesday, delegates at this year's General Conference in St. Louis voted to approve the so-called traditional plan, which bans same-sex marriage and the ordination of people who are LGBTQ+. The conference was not set to meet until 2020, but fractures in the church led to this special session. Now, following the vote, Methodists around the world, especially progressive Methodists in the United States, are asking questions about the future of their church. Will some churches leave the denomination? What does it mean to be a Methodist? Reverend Dr. Stephen Cady is the senior minister at Asbury First United Methodist Church in Rochester, and he has been an outspoken advocate for LGBTQ rights. On February 17th, he gave an impassioned sermon at Asbury, calling on his congregation to act out of love. When we have questions, he said, we ought to err on the side of love. And Cady admitted he's embarrassed by the discrimination in the Methodist Church. He wants a better way, in his words, a real Methodist way. We've invited him not because we want to structure this hour in a way that says, look, there's this international split, should the church be more inclusive with LGBTQ+, should the church remain essentially anti-gay? That's a sensitive conversation to have. And admittedly, as the host of this program, that would be a tough one to have because, you know, I err on the side of inclusion and equality and love. But I'm not saying we can't have it. The question this hour is, why is there so much buzz about Reverend Dr. Stephen Cady and what's going to happen? He's smiling at me going, you're putting me on the spot already. But I can't tell you, Reverend, how many people have said, this is a guy you need to talk to in this community. People who are in your congregation, people who have heard about this split, even outsiders who are fascinated, wondering, you know, what's going to happen next. So I'm really glad you're here. Thank you for taking the time to be here.
Honored to be here. Thanks so much for having me.
Great to have you. And Corey Talinda is also here, who is a member of the congregation there. And Corey, it's great to have you. Thanks for being here.
Thank you for the invitation, Evan.
Let me just start by asking you what it's like as a gay member of the congregation there, and you see what's going on nationally and internationally. What is it like for you to be part of that?
Actually, that's a very good question, Evan. For me in my life and in walk with God, I actually feel very blessed to be a member of Asbury First United Methodist Church. I think the people there are very caring and accepting, and the denomination on an international level might not, but the people of Asbury First really do. So I want to continue to be a member there. Sometimes it is a little struggle dealing with being gay and not having the overall organization accept you, but I look at all the good that Asbury does for the community.
And have you had any moments in your sort of your life as a congregant where you thought, I should think about leaving this church?
I would say no. Earlier in my walk with God or coming out, I really had, you know, internal questions or an internal struggle, but once I found Asbury about 7 years ago, I think I started attending there, I just realized that there was a lot of love, compassion, and we have a lot of positive outreach in the community. So I think that's very important for me to be a part of.
Well, Reverend Dr. Cady, I want to ask you first, just right out of the gate here, to kind of do your best to kind of correct any history that I might have, because what I'm trying to understand is not just what happened in 1972, but all the way to this week and international votes. There are these debates about whether we're going to see the current policy strengthened, or maybe is there room to say to individual congregations, you do it your way, you know, is there sort of a middle way? What has been debated? What have you observed, at least on the facts so far?
Sure. I think you've done a really good job summarizing it. And
Producer Megan Mack did a really good job.
Well done. Well done. And I would say that, you know, in particular, the moving part for me is hearing Georgia Harkness, who is a voice for liberalism in the faith broadly, but Methodist faith in particular, and her sort of clarion call, a recognition that this is going to take a long time to undo the damage. The irony of it is that it came to the floor as an amendment to a petition that was coming to say, we want to be clear in 1972 about the fact that we're open to all people. And then somebody stood on the floor of conference and made an amendment that added, comma, while we do not condone homosexuality and believe it's incompatible with Christian teaching. And every four years since then, it has been virtually the only thing we can talk about at General Conference when we get together. It is an argument about that. And it has come very close in years past. In 2008, it was about 52% to 48%. In 2012, it started to go the other way, 45% to 55%. So one of the things that makes the United Methodist Church different than, let's say, your Presbyterians or your UCC or Lutherans, or Episcopalians who have, in my understanding, moved forward on this particular issue, is that we're international. And so when we get together, almost half of the delegates that gather are from outside of the United States. And we celebrate the diversity of that. It does a lot of good around the world. It allows us to respond really quickly to needs that arise within the global community. But the challenge of it on this particular issue is that they're just in a different place than we are. And I would say not all, but certainly in about a third of our delegates come from Africa, some from the Philippines, and we're just in different places as a society about this particular issue, and as a result, we have not been able to find a way forward. Now, that's not to say that all the U.S. delegation is on the same page about this particular issue, but it was clear at this last General Conference, which ended this week, that two-thirds of the delegates from the United States were in favor of a more inclusive stance. And it was a compromise stance, not a perfect stance, but a more inclusive stance, which would allow each individual congregation to decide how they're going to handle this particular issue.
Did you want to see that happen, or did you want to go further than that?
Oh, I would absolutely like to go further than that. I would have preferred to just take out the discriminatory language in the discipline. I find it shameful and humiliating that we're even having to have the conversation. That said, you know, I'd hate to lose the good for the sake of the perfect, and this would have gotten us a little bit further down the road. And a lot of effort, a lot of energy went into trying to rally the votes for this particular plan to pass. It failed 48 to 52%, and so there have been a lot of tears in this week.
Did you think it was going to pass?
It's a good question. Somebody asked me that beforehand, and I said, I don't know. I just don't know, which is obviously true, but I had had more hope for this passing than at any other time. And the truth is, in the 2016 General Conference, there was such acrimony around this issue that finally the delegates threw up their hands and asked the Council of Bishops to lead. And their leadership came back after a recess in the session. And they basically said, look, here's our idea. Why don't we form a commission? Why don't we table all of the voting at this conference? Let's create a commission made up of people from across the denomination, made up of people of varying theological stances. Let's put out our best effort into coming up with a way forward. They literally called it the Way Forward Commission, and see if we can find some resolution to this. They worked for 2 years. They recommended the One Church plan, which would have allowed for that kind of individualized approach within congregations. And we worked really hard to make it happen, and it failed.
Is that the final vote, though? My understanding is there's still an April vote to come?
So what's happened was that the traditional plan, which in my mind is a disaster, but the traditional plan passed. That was a plan that was put forward by a group called the WCA, which is the Wesleyan Covenant Association, which is kind of a conservative caucus within the United Methodist faith, the denomination. They put forward a plan called the traditional plan. It was ruled unconstitutional, not U.S. Constitution, but our Book of Discipline. That's a United Methodist. We have a constitution in there. It was ruled unconstitutional prior to the conference. When it came to the floor of the conference, it was still unconstitutional, and they failed to make the necessary amendments to make it constitutional, and yet it passed anyway. And so a declaratory decision was requested. After that vote took place, And now the Judicial Council has to rule whether or not it stands. The question remains, will some of the provisions which were not unconstitutional stand, or because it was voted as an omnibus resolution, will the whole thing be moot? In my mind, the damage is already done. You know, as we're having this conversation, people around our nation have been having this conversation and recognizing the discriminatory language in the United Methodist Church.
I didn't know what to expect in terms of the language you would use on this program today. And I say that because, you know, having talked to people who are congregants who respect and love you and for the work that you do, you know, they've been sharing your passion in the lead up to this program. But I thought maybe you'd be a little measured. You used some very strong language already in your views on the decisions made, the vote, and you've held nothing back. So I'm going to ask you, Reverend, the same question I asked Corey. I asked Corey, you know, as a gay man, are you thinking, I don't know if this is the right church for me. I don't know if as someone who is a leader who views this as a disastrous turn or a disastrous continuation and strengthening of a policy that you think is humiliating and discriminating, can you stay in the church? And is that a fair question?
It's a totally fair question, and it's one I've been praying about, thinking about, talking about with the people that I love. Everything lastingly good in my life has come one way or another through the Methodist Church. And I would say my sense of hope, my sense of call, my sense of justice, my sense of humor, such as it is, my sense of identity, all of these things have come from the Methodist Church. And the reason I care so much about this issue is because I'm a Methodist, and I learned to care about people who love differently than I do through the Methodist Church, and I'm not willing to give that up. That said, it may be that I knew we were at a tipping point, and it may be that we've reached a breaking point. And the irony in this is that we're a denomination that already says we recognize that divorce, while it's not always good, it's sometimes best. And so maybe this is the time for us to divorce as a denomination. The question is, who keeps the kids and who gets the bank accounts and all of those things that you have to figure out in a divorce? But the truth is, we may have reached that moment. I'm not saying for sure that that's where we are. We'll see where things come down in April when the Judicial Council rules. But I do think the movement is happening that way.
How much have you watched over the years what's happened with Corpus and Spiritus Christi and the fissure there and the independence, the stepping away from the Catholic Church? How much have you watched that and maybe pondered in your own mind, is that a path that we need to take?
So to be perfectly honest, I haven't been able to, you know, I'm fairly new to the Rochester community. I've been here about 6.5 years, which Spiritus Christi, the split, had happened.
Sure, yeah.
Long before that.
What, 20 plus years, something like that?
Yeah, before I got here. Yeah, so yeah. I have known about it, I have recognized it, and I affirm reasons and why they stepped away. You know, the difference for me would be I would want to remain a part of some kind of connectional system. And Spiritus Christi may say the same thing. I don't want to speak for them because
I don't know. I take the point, sure.
I don't know how they would respond. But I would say for me, and I would say for Asbury First, we're Methodist, and there are good reasons to be Methodist. And in my mind, I would want to remain with a Methodist system. As I've said to my conservative brothers and sisters within the Methodist denomination, like, look, there's no other place right now for us to go. Where do we go? I mean, my more conservative friends I would say there are the Nazarenes, there's the Wesleyans, there's the Free Methodists, there's any number of other Methodist breakoff denominations that someone could go and be a part of. Right now, for a more progressive Methodist, there's no other denomination to be a part of.
Hmm. We're talking to Reverend Dr. Stephen Cady, the senior minister at Asbury First United Methodist Church, wrestling with the decision on what comes next here. And I'll ask Corey to Linda, what do you want your church to do? What do you want to see Reverend Cady do in terms of his leadership?
Well, first, I must say that Stephen has been an amazing visionary and leader for Asbury First. And so I think, and I don't want to speak for everyone of Asbury First, but I think we would definitely probably follow him in whatever decision was made as a congregation. As long as we continue, I think, to serve the Rochester community in the ways that we do, I think that's probably one of the most important aspects will be continuing to be a loving and caring church.
How much do you look at Spiritus Christi and think, you know, I wonder, you know, they faced similar questions?
Yeah, I do wonder what will become in the coming months or coming year. And I think that process is very hard probably to break away and to be set up as a new church. So I have a lot of questions about that if that were to come up for discussion.
If ultimately, if Reverend Dr. Cady decided, look, we don't like the decision and we're even embarrassed or humiliated by what we view as a discriminatory practice within our own church, but that is created by flawed people within a church that we still value, and we're going to keep on keeping on. We're not going to make any changes. We're not going to seek to break away. Would that disappoint you?
Oh, yes, and some level it definitely would. I think my partner and I, or my partner Chris and I, definitely someday would like to get married at Asbury First, but currently that's one of the things that we cannot do. So yes, there would be some disappointment with that.
Okay. And so let's hit a couple of other aspects here, because I said at the outset, this isn't a debate. I don't have more conservative members of the Methodist Church here debating why they don't think Corey should be allowed to get married or why they want to affirm this ongoing language that seeks to view homosexuality in the way that it's been viewed within the church since 1972. And maybe that's a separate discussion that we can and should have. And I personally wrestle with that as a talk show host. I mean, I want to feel like we can sit down and talk with anybody about any issues. It's also hard, though, because, you know, I mean, the bias of this program is to be inclusive and open and affirming of love in all of its forms in the same way that Stephen talked about. But again, that's not what we're here to do today. We are here to understand what this congregation does now in the face of this disappointment. That said, do you have in your own mind an idea, Reverend, what percentage of your own congregation supports or opposes on this issue?
It's a good question and one that we frequently talk about. But so our congregation made a decision about in 2015, so 4 years ago, and almost exactly 4 years ago, we as a congregation, after about a year and a half of conversation, thoughtful, careful conversation, we made a decision to declare where we stand on this particular issue. So we passed what we call a reconciling statement, which is an expression of our desire to be a reconciling congregation. That's an official, it is a designation within the broader scope of United Methodists. It's not officially a designation of United Methodists. In other words, there's a group of people that is called Reconciling Ministries Network that has been advocating since 1980 for the full inclusion of the LGBTQ+ community within the United Methodist Church. We by passing a statement, making it clear that we are open to persons of all sexual orientations, gender expressions, and many other things. We don't want to limit it to those pieces, but we sort of planted our flag in the ground. When we voted as a congregation for that, the vote passed by something like 96%. So
wow.
There are people who disagree, brothers and sisters in faith, and I love them still. And some chose to leave at that time, and some have remained. And you know, because there are other things that we care about as a congregation as well. But this, we were clear, and I think we have been clear as we move forward. It's certainly something that I speak about often, and I would hope that Corey and Chris and other members of the LGBTQ+ community that are a part of our congregation would recognize that they are just as much a part of this congregation as anybody else, and that we will continue to fight until that's true within the whole denomination.
Listeners, I'd like to hear from you as we go throughout the hour and have a conversation about what this congregation is going to decide to do, what Reverend Dr. Cady decides to do in the face of what he views an ongoing humiliation within the Methodist Church. And And what ought to happen? As you know, we're talking about the Methodist Church today, but there have been questions for years, for decades now, within different sects of Christianity when it comes to LGBTQ plus Christians. 844-295-TALK. It's toll-free, 844-295-8255, or 263-WXXI if you're in Rochester, 263-9994. You can email the program, connections@WXXI.org. Corey, how much change have you seen within, whether it's Asbury First or just the general sort of community of faith, how much change in the disposition toward homosexuality have you seen over the years?
Do you mean just in general, or
I mean, do you sense it's 2019? Do you sense a difference in a disposition towards your own relationship, towards LGBTQ plus issues, even at just Asbury First?
Yeah, I think one of the aspects of living in the greater Rochester area is that it's much more inclusive of LGBTQ people and many other people. And it's definitely changed over the past 10, 15 years to be more inclusive. I mean, just think about where the strides that we've gained in with gay marriage and just acceptance of differences. I think it's tremendous.
Yeah, and Reverend, if you decide now, given that you've seen the vote, you know which direction it's going, it didn't turn out the way you want. If you decide that, in your words, that a divorce is necessary, what does that look like? What's the process look like there? And what do you have to do first?
Right. So part of the challenge in all of this is, you know, part of the benefit of being a denomination is that we are connected, right? We can respond to various needs within the world on a quick basis as a result. So as we're looking towards that, we recognize that we want to remain connected in some way, but that means that the denomination, according to our Book of Discipline, really owns our property, and it owns our bank accounts, and we hold them in trust for the denomination. So we have something in the discipline called the trust clause. One of the things that came out of this general conference, though it's yet to be seen if it will remain as constitutional, is an exit path for those who disagree on this particular issue. It may be that those churches that just cannot find their way in the midst of this or can't stomach remaining in a denomination that continues to use discriminatory language will need to exercise that clause. And so we need to find out if it's still standing. So that would look like getting together as a congregation, spending, there's a designated amount of time. I don't remember what it is off the top of my head, but I think it's some designated 3, 4, 5, 6 months of conversation, and then a vote that has to be at least 2/3 of the congregation. And once that happens, we have to pay out a certain amount of obligation towards the conference, and then we would be on our own. I would, again, reiterate that I wouldn't imagine if that happened that we would be completely on our own or autonomous. I believe that we would join with another splinter denomination that would be forming.
Okay. That's where it would be different, my understanding, than something like a Spiritus Christi, which is independent as far as I know. And again, I'm probably speaking out of school here. I'm trying to be as accurate as I can. But you expect if you go in this direction, there will be others in the Methodist Church who also do.
There for sure are. And the truth is, it could go the other way. So today, the WCA, I mentioned them earlier, the Wesleyan Covenant Association, which is that conservative caucus, they met immediately following conference that ended Tuesday. So they met yesterday and today. And by the end of the day, they will have a statement about what they plan to do moving forward. Prior to the general conference, they stated that if anything other than the modified plan passed, the modified traditional plan passed at general conference, that they would make plans to form a new denomination. Now, something other than the modified traditional plan passed, though it was a traditional plan clearly with constitutional challenges. So I'll be interested to see if that's actually what they end up doing if they leave. If that happens, then at the 2020 general conference, which will come up in April of next year, we will vote to change what just happened and be on our way, because others will have left by that time.
They will have left. You will not have had to have left.
Right.
That's probably, at this point, maybe a better scenario in your mind?
In my mind, that would be a best-case scenario. I would mourn their loss, and I would be sad for our denomination. But, you know, we've reached a tipping point for sure, but I think we've reached the breaking point so as well. And so it may be that that's the time. This is the time for that to happen.
Is it clear to you, though, that one way or another, the status quo cannot continue? You cannot be part of a denomination that is discriminatory.
That is for sure the case. And I think everybody who came out, though it was, there have been lots of tears and lots of weeping and gnashing of teeth that have happened as a result of this general conference. Those who were on the floor, I think, walked away more hopeful than they have been in the past, not because of what passed. I think what passed was a poke in the eye and equivalent to setting the denomination on fire. But as a result, we know that something needs to change, that it's now untenable.
And you have been direct, and I appreciate that, and our listeners appreciate that. So I'll ask you one more question on these lines, where this may be the first time that you hedge a little, because we don't know what's going to happen. You're right. But it does seem that given the sort of the traditional entrenchment of what happened in 1972 that we saw this week, in other words, given the continuation and strengthening of the anti-gay language, mm-hmm. that it doesn't seem like the quote-unquote other side is going to be the one to break off. It does seem to be that it would have to be, to the extent that there's two sides, your side. Do you agree with that? More likely than not?
I'm not sure that that's the case.
Okay.
I think given the fact that, so, you know, without getting into all of the regional differences within the United Methodist Church, we have entire jurisdictions, the Western jurisdiction, for instance, which stood up the very last, they were the last voice to be heard on the floor of conference, who said, we are committed to continuing to be an inclusive church and we will not change our stance. In other words, we can change the discipline, but we're not changing who we are. And that has been the reason why my conservative brothers and sisters, and I can understand their point, they're saying, look, we have this in the discipline, we have it written down, and people are breaking covenant by not agreeing to abide by it. And so as a result, they have said, we're going to pull out.
All right, let me get your first phone call here. This is Amy in Rochester, first on the phone. Go ahead, Amy.
Hi, Evan. And, you know, this whole topic is something that any worldwide religion is going to be dealing with in the next few years. And I come from a traditional Mormon background, and so this is the same stuff playing out. Mormonism is a lot more centralized, but this is being paid attention to because you have your North American and European continents going more and more towards the nuns for religion, and you have the growth of churches in Africa, especially into a lesser extent in South America, who are very traditional in their views on LGBTQ issues, and that's going to be the balancing act. And so you have these richer parts of the country funding efforts in the third world, sub-Saharan Africa, and so it's, do you want the money or do you want the people at some level? So it's an interesting balancing act that I don't think many religions are going to be able to figure out, you know, the right way for either concerned party.
Amy, thanks for the phone call. Reverend Dr. Cady, what do you think?
I really appreciate that one. I think it's very pointed in the sense that we, you know, sometimes we feel like we have to choose between being a diverse church or an inclusive church. And that feels like a false binary to me. And I mourn for that. That said, given the results of this conference, it is very much the case that you have, and I hesitate to paint broad brushstrokes here because it's not the case that everyone in our African delegations was opposed to the more inclusive plan. And it's also not the case that those in the southern part of the United States are all opposed to the full inclusion or the plan that advocated for more inclusion. But it is certainly the case that the vast majority of those elected as delegates from the southern part of the United States and from Africa and from the Philippines and other places voted as a block, and they worked together as a block to block the one church plan. So I think that that's what we're challenged with doing. The challenge beyond that is, in order to break that, in other words, lots of people have said to me, well, why don't we just make a United States Book of Discipline or United States connection, is that these Southern delegates who have the power, because the truth is people go to church in the South. I mean, they just do. more people show up at church. And so they have more people, which means they get more delegates, which means they have more power at these kinds of in these conversations. And as a result, they get together and they know that without the Southern delegation or the Southern Hemisphere delegations, they wouldn't have the votes necessary to keep the discriminatory language in the discipline.
I have seen some anguish on your face this hour. How is this impacting you personally?
It's hard to watch something that you love struggle. And the truth is, it's not really about me in the midst of this, but it's all of those people who saw the news, who got the alert this week, you know, the New York Times, the NPR, the Washington Post, Wall Street Journal, Twitter, and Facebook, and all of the feeds that came out, who we will never hear from, who won't call this show, who will never darken the door of a church because of the way that they have heard the church treat them. And I'm in this because I think there's something worthwhile in a church, that there's a kind of life that is offered that is not offered in other places. And I don't mean that the church has a monopoly on the truth. I don't believe that. But I do believe that we have a way of sharing about what leads to life. And that's our business, and we'll never get a chance to share it because of the way that this issue has been handled. And I mourn the loss of that.
My understanding is your bishop is more conservative. Is that right?
I don't want to speak for the bishop. I think he has tried to maintain a centrist role within the middle of this and has not spoken directly about it. I think he was present at the WCA meeting in November. For whatever reason.
You could lose your job over this?
It would be possible that I could be reappointed to another church. Or if I was found, you know, so if somebody found something that I've said or something that I've done as worthy of a charge within the church, we have things called chargeable offenses. Someone could bring me up on charges.
I ask because you're clearly putting your own, you're carrying some risk here in the public position you're taking, I think. Corey, don't you think?
I think so, but I would have to say that Asbury First really loves Stephen and his leadership and would support him. So no matter what the bishop thought, we would definitely come out and support Stephen 150%. He's just, as you can tell, an amazing person, and he really cares about the Rochester community, Asbury First, and the congregants. So for that, thank you. But we support him.
Regardless of what you think about what side of this issue you're on, with LGBTQ plus rights and respect issues in the Methodist Church, a mark of leadership is taking personal risk. There's no question that the Reverend
Correct.
Is doing that. There's no question. And before we get our only break of the hour, and then I'm going to get back to the feedback from our listeners, I just want to ask you, Reverend Dr. Katie, Christianity itself, I mean, the different denominations within Christianity have approached and some changed on the views on homosexuality, same-sex marriage, etc. And you enumerated some of the change. Some have changed more than others. But when it just comes down to the truth, either the religious text, either Scripture, either the Word of God does contain sentiment that there is something wrong with homosexuality, or it doesn't, and the human beings who sought to interpret it were wrong for a long time. And I certainly suspect you think it's the latter, but how did that happen? What is this about?
Well, the image that I used in a sermon a couple of weeks ago was, you know, it was about the way that we view Scripture. What is this book that we talk about, and what do we mean when we say the Word of God for the people of God, which is a common refrain at the end of reading Scripture within not just the Methodist Church, but mainline Protestant churches especially. And I think, you know, people are going to all come down on different sides. Methodists have never been a sola scriptura denomination. We're a prima scriptura denomination, which means the Bible is prime. Another way of thinking about that is the Bible's a book, a good book, but it's not the only book. So the way I think about it is that the Bible is pointing us towards truth, but it is not in and of itself the truth. So if you think about someone who sees a sunset, And they are so inspired by that sunset that they want to go and they use whatever rudimentary painting skills they have to paint that sunset. Some are going to be better than others. Some will get more detail than others. Some will have their own marks of ingenuity and, of their craft. And then they show it to someone, and someone might be moved by that painting. They might find deep meaning in it, but what they wouldn't do is say, oh, that's the sunset. Right? For me, the Bible is pointing us towards God, and thank God people for 3,000 years have found enough meaning in life and in God's relationship with this world to be so inspired by it that they took time to write it down and to share it with us. And for me, that's what we're trying to get at, to find the truth behind it. So, yeah, there are parts of Scripture that contradict one another, and we can either throw out the whole baby with the bathwater, or we can try and find a way to look through it, to find some sort of lens that's going to make sense of what it is. And for me, that's the double love commandment. What are we called to do? Essentially, love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And for me, that's how we can make a decision about this issue and why I don't have any questions about where we end up.
I see the phone ringing again. Let's do this. It's 1:42, just a remarkable conversation with Reverend Dr. Stephen Cady, the senior minister at Asbury First United Methodist Church in Rochester, and a member of the congregation. Corey Talinda is here with us. Stephen and Brighton, we're going to take your call first, and we're going to come back, get some of your feedback. We've got some emails to share. The Methodist Church around the world is struggling with this question of the language that has been there since 1972, and it is plainly anti-gay, anti-LGBTQ plus language. And the question now is, what do individual congregations do if that's not good enough anymore, if that is too painful, if that is too discriminatory? And that's the question in front of Asbury First United Methodist Church in Rochester. Your feedback after this break. I'm Evan Dawson. Friday on The Next Connections, New York State has launched new optional ID cards for people with intellectual and developmental disabilities. The goal is to help law enforcement and first responders better interact with people who may not be able to effectively explain the situation they are in. We'll talk about that issue. In our second hour, a discussion about how eating disorders affect diverse groups of people, sometimes overlooked. We'll discuss that Friday on Connections. Welcome back to Connections. I'm Evan Dawson. Mo writes to us and says, the Reverend not only gives me faith in religion, but faith in humanity. What an amazing individual. A lot of sentiment like that being shared today. I'm going to get more of your phone calls now. Steve in Brighton is next on the phone. Go ahead, Steve.
I hope my comments are relevant. I grew up in the South in the Methodist Church, and I'm old, and it was overtly racist, and all the other churches were too, and I don't think it is today, okay? But when I got married, my wife was from a conservative Presbyterian background, and when we had children, we raised them in the Episcopal Church because it seemed to me the best option, and I'm so happy that we did that. I realize you can't just change a congregation into this to another congregation, but it seems to me that for any members out there who are struggling, that either the Lutheran or the Episcopal Church might be good options for a change. And maybe that's not appropriate for the subject. Maybe this is just a congregational issue, but anyway, I just wanted to throw that out, that the Episcopal Church wouldn't be what it is if the Catholic people that were unhappy hadn't left and gone there, and I see, you know, this same thing from the other direction. And that's all, okay?
Yeah, Steve, thank you. No, I think it's a perfectly fair question. I think Reverend Dr. Cady's heard these variations of the question first from me on this program, but also probably in his own heart at times. What would you tell Steve?
So I would say that, as I said to the congregation yesterday in an email that I sent out in response to the conference, that I recognize, and I already have had people who have let me know that they will be leaving as a result of the denominational stance, that I love them, I wish them well. But I would also say that this is a moment that the church really needs you, and the denomination needs you. And I get it. It's hard. At some point, you have to figure out, do you leave or do you stay and fight? It's the fight or flight reflex that is part of our evolutionary DNA. I think this, for me, is a time when I'm going to fight, but I recognize that there are others who have been so hurt by this that they have no other, they can see no other way forward but to leave. I mourn their loss, and will continue to fight until there's a place that they could come back to if they wanted to.
And I'll just ask Corey again, you know, as a gay congregant who has to deal with this worldwide issue in front of your own denomination, why not just say, look, I love you, Reverend Dr. Cady. I love a lot of the people we attend with. But there are other churches that don't treat us this way.
Well, I would just have to go back and talk about Asbury First and the people again. It's such a loving, caring congregation, and Stephen and the other leadership and ministers, they just really are just so motivational and accepting. I don't know if I could go to another church. My life is at Asbury First, and I think other people would feel the same.
Hmm. Andrew in Brighton is next on the phone. Go ahead, Andrew.
Oh, hello, gentlemen, and good show. I am a solo scriptura person, and Steve just was talking. He mentioned the Lutheran Church. It was Luther that said solo scriptura, I believe. Is that true, Dr. Cady?
I don't know.
Oh,
I mean, I could pretend like I know, but I'm not sure that I do.
thank you, Evan, for asking that question of the Reverend there, because his answer, it all of a sudden I understand so much more about why you guys are having such trouble. Because you don't believe that the Word of God is, or the Bible is the authority. So, you know, good luck. I mean, I don't know what to say to you if you said that, but hope you work it all out. See you later,
Andrew. Thanks for the phone call. Is he framing that correctly when he says you don't believe the Word of God, the Bible is the authority?
So I would say it's an authority. Right. So that there's a difference there. It's not to say that we don't respect it or love it. And I should say I'm speaking perhaps more from Stephen than for the rest of the denomination here. So my Methodist there, I have lots of friends who would disagree with perhaps the way that I'm even framing it. But I would just say for me, I think the Bible is certainly an authority, an important authority. We shouldn't overlook it. But even within the Methodist Church, historically, we have always understood Scripture, but also tradition and reason and experience, that those all are ways that we can make sense of who God is and how God is working in the world.
Is it that the Bible is not considered the literal Word of God? And again, this is probably starting to sound like really clumsy lay questions, but it kind of tracks with what Andrew's asking. Do you think the Bible is the literal Word of God?
No.
Okay. Andrew, thank you for the phone call. And what Andrew is saying is, I think, really valuable here. Wherever you are on certain issues, if you listen to this program and you feel like, I understand that better now, because at the very least, we ought to be able to articulate what people who disagree with us believe in a way that they would agree with that, as opposed to cartoonishly attacking views. Though at this point, it's really hard within the Methodist Church. There's a lot of emotion and a lot of pain. So we're talking to Reverend Dr. Stephen Cady, the senior minister at Asbury First United Methodist Church in Rochester, and Corey Talinda is a member of the congregation. And if you join us maybe like halfway through and you're wondering, does this mean they're breaking away? The question is not yet. There's going to be a lot to decide going forward based on what happens this year. It sounds like before the end of this year, we're going to know one way or another. Yeah? Maybe even by the fall, it sounds like.
Well, so maybe. So what's happening right now is... Yeah, we will know much more by the end of the year, but I'm not sure we'll know everything by the end of the year. Certainly by the end of the April 2020 General Conference. So a year and a couple of months from now, we will know much more.
Okay. Carlos writes to the program and says, Evan, thanks for the program. I support Reverend Cady's position. Asbury United Methodist Church is an outstanding congregation. Their ministry for the homeless and music programs are among the finest in upstate New York. Reverend Cady represents the future. He has my vote of confidence because he is on the right side of history. That is from Carlos. How much of that kind of sentiment have you been hearing?
People have been very supportive. Yeah. Yeah.
I think that sums it up pretty well. Jeremy in Rochester next on the phone. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Hi, Evan and Stephen. Great show. Just a quick comment about the previous caller about the solo, whatever the interpretation of the Bible phrase was. There's a great National Geographic article or issue about two issues ago dealing with holy texts and talking about the resource material that led to the writings in the Bible and the Testaments. And, you know, if you read that and understand it, the Bible is a digest. It's been nothing but interpreted over the years. And to look at that marvelous book and say that that's the end-all, the end-all, I think is really having a bad case of blinders on. And I think, you know, I certainly support Stephen's assertion and view of how it's interpreted. I just wanted to point that out. It's great reading.
Okay. Jeremy, thanks for the phone call. You want to add to that, Reverend?
I would just say, so the Bible, in some ways, it's 66 books, at least in the Protestant church, it's 66 books. It's a library, right, written by thousands of people and collected first oral tradition and then written down. And it's filled with stories that are meant to teach us something. I think sometimes we get so caught up in the actualities of it and trying to, you know, push it into the framework that makes sense of it for today as if it's history, but it doesn't have to have happened for it to be true. And I think we can find truth and keep looking and longing for the truth in it. It's really easy to start to forget that the last 200 years of historical critical scholarship existed, but it did. And I think we have to pay attention to it.
We have a flood of phone calls, so let's get through as much as we can. I'm going to read an email from Barb who says, I'm a member of United Methodist Church and also Asbury First. I have only missed one general conference since the year 2000. I just got back from St. Louis early this morning. She says, I'm a member of Reconciling Ministries, a progressive group within the United Methodist Church, and I must say I left this conference feeling more hopeful than any other time. I cannot speak for all progressives, but among the people that I have conversed with and spent time with at the conference, the progressives are not leaving. Many of us are here for the journey. That is not how we felt when we left for the conference. I was ready to leave the United Methodist Church. But this is our church, too, and if we start leaving, those who stay are even more isolated. This has been a long journey, and while many of us hoped that this conference would change things, there were some small steps. That's from Barb. What do you make of that?
Amen. Yeah.
But you're on the verge of leaving, maybe.
Well, I would say, we will find our way through it. But, you know, the truth is, I don't want to give the Methodist Church over to this. I just don't. And so I will do everything in my power to make sure that it changes.
Until there's no other option.
Until there's absolutely no other option.
Okay.
We've gotten closer to that than ever before, but I will keep working at it.
How do you feel about the sentiment of that email, Corey?
I think that's very reassuring to hear that there's still a lot of progressives that are very positive after they are thinking about the next steps with the church after the conference, and to hear Stephen's comments as well. It's very reassuring.
Let's try to keep it tight, get as much as we can. Kirk in Rochester next. Go ahead, Kirk.
Yeah, hi. I'm a Presbyterian minister. I just want to say I'm holding everyone in prayer, and I'm also a somewhat Bible scholar. The greatest Bible scholars, both Brueggemann and Wright, are saying that the Bible does not say anything about same-sex love, that really it's a matter of our understandings of God's word as our prejudices are kind of peeled away. We have historically supported looking at women as property and the right to own other human beings, and we've seen those were kind of our own blinders on. So we're seeing these blinders peeled away. But I want you to know my prayers are with you all. It's a difficult place to be, and you're our cousins, and I really wish the best for you. Thank you.
Kirk, thanks for the phone call.
Thank you. And we've heard from various denominational leaders within the Rochester community, interfaith community, who have reached out and offered their support and love, and for that we're extremely grateful.
Jonathan in Rochester. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Good afternoon, gentlemen, and thank you all so much for having such an honest and challenging conversation. And as Christians, I think we need to do this more often. So thank you. I just wanted to share kind of a comment and a story that growing up here in Rochester, I attended a UMC, and as a teenager when we were asked and challenged by our pastor to consider opening up our doors to a Latino church whose church had building had burned down. And while they're waiting for it to be rebuilt, they needed a place to worship. And we were brought up for us as a congregation to allow this church to join on the Sundays in the afternoon after we had long used the space and it actually was not being used at all. And I remember vividly how adamant folks were that we should not let that happen, that these group of people would bring cockroaches with them, all of these negative things. And as an African-American in the minority in that kind of congregation, you can imagine, it was hurtful. To see that happen. And I kept wondering, well, when is the next conversation going to join where it's about people who are like me? And remember clearly, we had a vote and we are in the sanctuary. And the vote was, thankfully, to allow this church to use the space, which seems like a foregone conclusion for, in my mind, for what Christian church should do. And I'll never forget that there were people and families that got up after the result was read and walked out and never came back. And my heart broke for them. So, Reverend Doctor, I'm thankful that you also are holding them up in prayer and acknowledging them and their walk. But at the same time, I'm so heartbroken that this continues to happen and that there's a cycle of allowing our human blinders, as you said, to dictate how we live the Word of God in our lives.
Jonathan, thanks for the phone call. And with about a minute left, I think that opens the door for some final thoughts from Reverend Dr. Cady here. I mean, he says you can hear the pain that he is feeling there.
Absolutely. And I think there's a day of reckoning coming that the church will have to repent for the way that we have treated not just our LGBTQ plus brothers and sisters, but people of color, and for the way we've treated women in the past and all of the ways that we discriminate. And, you know, a little public humiliation goes a long way. And I think it has chastened us, and it will hasten us to make changes within this denomination and keep fighting for justice.
I want to thank both of our guests because I know these can be challenging emotional issues, and also there's a lot of uncertainty. And Reverend Dr. Cady, thank you for coming in and speaking publicly and being very direct and forthright. There's a lot that we don't know what will happen in the next 6 to 12 to 18 months, but I hope we can have more conversations wherever you decide and wherever your congregation decides. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much for having us.
You got it. And Corey, to Linda, good luck to you. And it sounds to me like, at the very least, people like Corey in this congregation have a lot of confidence and faith in the leadership, no matter what direction it takes. So we'll continue to follow that story. Our thanks to Rob Braden, the engineer, and Megan Mack, the producer of Connections. I'm Evan Dawson. Wherever you are, I hope you're surrounded by love this afternoon, and we'll talk to you tomorrow on Member Supported Public Radio.